We continue our series in Galatians today, but we've been going through this section on the fruit of the Spirit, where we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And today we come to that fruit, the Spirit, which is called goodness. Now, we've done a few different things in this series, and today our outline is going to follow the readings that we've had throughout the service. We're going to look at Genesis 1 in the first point. We're going to look at 1 Peter 4 in the second, and come back to the text that we're going to read now, Romans 12, for the last. Though keep your place here, because we'll refer to this passage throughout. This is Romans chapter 12. It's on page 498 of the Pew Bible, or 1127 if you have the large print edition. This is God's Word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray that the Lord would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we need you to show us your goodness and remind us what is good, that we may follow in the way you've set out for us to do those good works which you have already prepared for us to do, that we might not be overcome by evil, but in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might overcome evil with good. Make it so for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. I suspect that our vision for what is good is far too small. We cast that word around, goodness, good, in our culture in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes we just use it as an adjective to describe whatever it is we think needs a little bit of a superlative, good, better, best. That was a good job. This cheeseburger is really good. It's just something that's a little bit better than mediocre. Or sometimes we use that word good to hint at something with a little bit deeper meaning, something with a little more power and oomph. That politician will be good for our country. How? There's something there. Sometimes we just throw it out there in nonsensical ways that make no sense at all. Good grief. I mean, what do we mean? What is good? The New Testament doesn't struggle to identify what good is. There are basically two words in the Greek that point to this. One is kalos, which, if it has an emphasis, it's the emphasis on the beauty of something, the goodness inherent in a thing. Another word, agathos, points to the goodness of something's use, of its works. It has a good purpose. It is good in what it does. It's good in what it accomplishes. If those two things are to have those emphases, that's fine, but the New Testament uses them almost as synonyms because more often than not, it's pointing in these words to the highest good. That good which is inherently in and of itself so beautiful, so amazing, so awe-inspiring that it is absolutely beautiful and gorgeous and wondrous and to be loved by all. But also to that highest good that results in action, in good that doesn't just hide away in a trunk somewhere under lock and key, but spreads out and accomplishes good works. The New Testament's not confused about what good is at all. And it points us to it in this good news that our good God invites us to participate with Him in His good work in this world. When the New Testament is talking about good and goodness, it's talking about this highest good that is summed up in this great and incredible reality that our good God invites us to participate with Him in His good work in this world. But sometimes even stating that still leaves us in confusion. Christians, non-Christians alike, and wherever you are, whether you have your faith and hope in the Lord or whether you're here curious to investigate these things, perhaps you have asked these very questions. You've no doubt heard others ask them. But is God even good at all? And what is good? What is this highest good? How would we define it? Would we know it if we saw it? And what good are we? We seem to make a bigger mess of things than fix them. There are all sorts of other questions, I'm sure, but we're going to look at those three this morning. We're going to look at, is God good? It's a fair question to ask. We're going to look at what that good is. Would you know it if you saw it? And we're going to ask that question. So then, what good are we? If God invites us to participate with Him, what good are we? So is God good? The challenge here is, of course, God made all things. We read that in Genesis chapter 1. And as He looked over all things, He said, this is very good. Like God is raised up in Scripture as the source of all good. There was nothing before there was God. He is good. He is love. He is joy. He is majesty. He is all of these things. They're the truth, everything is caught up in His nature and being. And when He made these things, He's the one that renders the verdict on whether or not it's good. And that's true. If you want to know, is God good? God is God. Of course He's good. But the real problem here is that our view of God often shapes our understanding of what is good. And all too often we hold a view of God that the Scripture does not present. Sometimes we think of God as this heavenly taskmaster. Like He just roams about the universe with a little sheriff's badge on His vest, looking for people to discipline, looking for people to reward. That God, who makes rules, who has commands, is all about making sure we just keep them. And so good for us becomes doing good things, measuring up. And when we think about whether or not God is good, We have a hard time imagining what that is apart from what we do. And we walk around wondering if God's just waiting for that moment to drop a piano on our head. Because we forget that God is so much bigger than that. This verse right here says in verse 9 starts off this way, let love be genuine. I mean, the God who is love doesn't just want his people running about doing works that look like love. He wants the love that's manifest in our hearts and in our lives and our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds to be genuine as his love is. And so it is with goodness. The goodness that God is looking for isn't just this outward external goodness. You can be absolutely decrepit in your heart and still drive the speed limit and not get pulled over on your trip home for Thanksgiving. God sees the heart. He's not a mere taskmaster or some heavenly sheriff. And when we think of him that way, our view of good becomes limited to our behavior. And it's so much more than that. Sometimes we think of God as just this heavenly benefactor. Like God is sitting up there on his throne in heaven, rubbing his fingers together, going, I cannot wait to give a Ferrari to Jeff. Woohoo! But he's got to have enough faith. Well, we give the prosperity gospel preachers a hard time for that, but we do the same thing. In the United States, so inundated with consumerism, we preach all too often a gospel, a good news of God as this heavenly benefactor. Just waiting. If you just put your faith in Jesus, your life will be okay. Your kids will grow up fine. You'll get that promotion at work. Your problems will just get organized and ordered, and you'll be able to walk through them. You'll have the wisdom of God. There's nothing you won't be able to figure out. Everything will go well for you. You'll beat that cancer. Accidents won't befall you. This fallen world won't touch you because you're God's child. We all too often preach a message that if you just come to God in faith, he'll bless you with all these good things and you won't have to worry about anxiety and depression and fear and sickness and tragedy. As if God is this heavenly grandfather who just can't wait to dig around in his pockets and find, no, not a quarter. You don't need quarters, don't mean anything anymore. Here's a 20. Go buy that Lego set. Oh no, you'll need 120 for that Lego set. What we see in this passage, Paul calls us not to be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. The Scripture presents a picture of God that while he is good and does pour out blessing upon people and gives good gifts to his children, he is not just that, nor does he wait at our beck and call to do whatever we want. We are called to serve him. And when we get that backwards, our view of what is good gets tied up in how comfortable we are. Satan doesn't need to send persecution to us if he can trick us into thinking that our whole faith is about being comfortable and living the good life now. Others think of God as this divine creator who has set all these things in motion and is just watching how it plays out. As if God is some heavenly clockmaker or divine politician. All right, I've put it out there, but now I'm going to, you know, just look to me, do it my way. If you work these things out, you know, things can go well for you. But when we see God in that way as disconnected and uninvolved and just sitting back and waiting to see how we work things out, good for us then becomes whatever we can make of it, whatever we can manufacture. And so you see in our culture right now, on the right and on the left, this zealous, frothful, angry, like we've got to get our way because this is good. This is the way that will lead to utopia and peace. No, they're crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. This is the way that will lead to utopia and peace. And anybody that disagrees with me is the enemy, because if there's going to be good in this world, I've got to make it happen. But that's not the picture of God that Scripture presents either. Even in this passage, it says, leave room for the wrath of God. God is not uninvolved. He is very much involved, actively working the power of His Spirit to accomplish His goals in this world. And there is coming a day when everything will be rendered and given its final verdict. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He is not uninvolved in His creation. No, the Scriptures present an entirely different picture of God, and it's one that's too often unfamiliar to us. It is the picture of God as King. This is the whole point, if there is one, just one, of Genesis 1. The God who made all of this, the power of His Word, rules over all of this as its king. He says, let us make man in our own image. You know, in the ancient Near East, when a king conquered a place, when a king ruled over a kingdom, when he wanted his subjects to know that he was their king, do you know what he did? He set up an image of himself in that town, in that village, in that city, and sent heralds to say, that's your king. Serve him. And so our God, when He made this world, He made us in His image, that we might multiply over the face of the globe, that we might fill this world with the glorious majesty of His image, to declare to the heavenly host, to all creation, our God reigns. He is King. He is good. He is mighty. And so, when that is our view of God, we find that the highest good, the most blessed good, is entirely and completely tied up in His person, in His purposes, in His work. Everything He does is good. He declared His creation good. He does good works. He gives good gifts. He is a good and a mighty King. Of course, if you've lived here for any length of time and you look around, you begin to wonder to yourself, if this is good, I'm not sure I want to have any part in it. So what is good? Would you know it if you saw it? I think the problem is less an issue of whether or not God is good, and more an issue of our view of God as King is far too small. We don't like kings. You may remember years ago when Richard Pratt came and preached here, he reminded us that our flag here in Virginia says, thus always to tyrants, you know, with this lady with her foot on some king's neck. And we don't like kings. We want to make our own decisions and find our own good and be our own commonwealth. But the Scriptures raise up for us God as King. And He's King for real, in substance and in power. So what's going on? What is He doing? I was listening to a podcast about economics. They were talking about this company called WeWork, which raised $4 billion to accomplish their mission to elevate the consciousness of the world. Oh man, you listen to this guy talk about the things they can do in communities, for schools and for governments. It's incredible. I mean, they have a vision for revolutionizing society. But when they got ready to do their initial public stock offering, they had to, you know, publish the actual documents. And in their S-1, their prospectus, you come to find out this company is really just a real estate company that rents space to offices. It just rents office. That's all they do. They rent office space. And when you raise $4 billion to rent office space, the CEO was like borrowing money to buy buildings himself that then he'd rent back to his own company. like all kinds of corruption is in there. It was all a big marketing scam. And sometimes I wonder if we don't think that our God, the great King of the universe, is just pulling one over on us, who says he is good, who says he is about doing good things, who calls us to do good works, but is it just one big marketing scam? What's all this for? Why are you here? Why did you trudge through the rain to get here, to sit here and listen to some bald guy talk about the Bible? Why do you get up in the morning and go to work or clean the house or teach your kids? Why do you go and wipe the drool off of your ailing mother's mouth who can't do it herself because she lies crippled in a bed in hospice? Why do we do any of this? What is God up to? Because if the whole point of all of this believing, of doing good works, is that when we die, we go to heaven. We walk up to the pearly gates and Peter hands us a harp and we sit on a cloud and play the harp and sing praise to God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That sounds, as one pastor said, more like hell to me. That's not what God is about. What does Peter say God's plan is? Don't be surprised at this fiery trial, because glory is going to be revealed. You can hang in there because glory is going to be revealed in Christ. It is going to be shared with you. You will be participants in this glory, and it's going to make all of this worth it. And you, having to listen to me learn how to play the harp for the next 10,000 years, is not glory. Now, but Genesis 1 gives us a little bit of a hint of what it is. When God says, "This is very good," what is it? This is creation, this world with wonders untold. I mean, have you ever had a strawberry picked in the height of June, off the vine, washed all the little pesticides off, and popped that thing in your mouth, even though the "you pick your own" says you're not supposed to do that, and they probably weighed you afterwards, but you did it anyway, because look at that thing, it was like as big as my fist and so red, and it just was glorious. And God says in Genesis, "I've given you every seed, every fruit, every..." Go! Be fruitful, multiply. He puts Adam and Eve in a garden, not so that they'll stay there, but so that they'll cultivate all of this, and that garden will spread over the face of the earth, and all of that goodness, all of that art, all of that beauty, all of that creativity, all of that ingenuity that he entrusted to us would be manifest in such a way that all creation would see in us those made in his image that God is king and he is good. No, he is very good. He is the highest good. And Peter knows there is coming a new heaven and a new earth. Glory is going to be revealed. God is at work right now restoring his original plan and purposes to all that is, and we will have all of creation to enjoy that goodness, to praise God in that goodness, to do works that are good and honoring and amazing, which no eye has yet seen, no ear could even hear and understand. When the scriptures define and describe the glory that is going to be revealed in us, it talks about streets of gold and cities with foundations of jewels, because we don't know how to talk about the asphalt that the new heavens and the new earth will have. And so we talk about it in terms of the highest thing we can think of here. Glory is going to be revealed. That is what God is doing. If He wanted to destroy evil, He could. He did once. He looked out and He saw all the inclinations of man's heart were only evil all the time. And He washed it clean with a flood. And only one family was saved. Look out at the rain and you wonder if He's thinking about doing it again. But He says, I won't. You'll see my rainbow in the sky. Because God doesn't simply get rid of evil. He overcomes evil with good. He did it on the cross. Took the most evil and wicked thing man could ever have devised, the crucifixion of the very Son of God, the King of glory Himself, and He used it for the ultimate good, the salvation of His people. The conquering of every power and principality, even death itself. God could snap His fingers and get rid of everything that was evil, but you wouldn't be left. You would be washed away in the flood. That's not what He does instead. He comes and He renews you and He restores you. He gives you a new heart within you and He makes you into something new. And then He invites you to be a part of that work of renewal He is working in this world. He invites us not to be overcome with evil, but also to overcome evil with good. And if that seems too amazing a task, if that seems beyond us, it's because we're thinking about it all wrong. We tend to think if we're going to do good, if we're going to bring our country around, it depends entirely on who's in the Supreme Court, who's elected to office, what laws are passed, who has the money, who owns the networks. Those things aren't unimportant, but the Scriptures never emphasize those things. Daniel served under Nebuchadnezzar. Paul lived under Nero. They didn't care because they served the greater king who could crush those kings under His feet. No. He calls us not to respond evil for evil, to overcome evil with good. And you see, well, what is that? What does that look like? Paul told us throughout these verses that we read, let love be genuine. What does that mean? What does that look like? It looks like abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. To know our ultimate purpose, that abhorrence of evil is this visceral. I don't want any part of anything that isn't of God. I'm going to hold fast to Him and hold fast to His purposes. Even when I can't see the end, I know the end. I know the glory is coming. I know there is a resurrection from the dead because my Lord Jesus rose from the dead. I know there is glory because He is glorified. I know that there is no power or principality that can stand against me or God's people, because Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God right now. And so we can love one another with brotherly affection. Every relationship can be renewed. Not just our own relationship with the Lord, but our relationships with one another can be renewed. And we can serve one another and to love one another and go out of the way for one another, walk the extra mile for one another, turn the other cheek towards one another because of our great and brotherly affection for one another. We can outdo one another in showing honor. That's not what the world calls us to. I once had a boss that said, if you step on my foot, I will step on your head. He was fun to work for. But no, the Scripture calls us to outdo one another in showing honor. What would Survivor be if those were the rules? No, you're way better at this than I am. I'm going to take a step back Everybody, let's get behind Bob. Bob's the best. Like, let's outdo one another in showing honor instead of stepping on one another. What would that be like? Don't be slothful in zeal. Our God is the King. He's given us His Spirit, a down payment, a deposit on the promise that He's given us, that He will make a new heavens and a new earth, and He will be with us. Well, He's with us now. And so there's no time to just sit around and do nothing. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord wherever you are, and how you care for your ailing mother, and how you treat your children, and how you treat one another, and how you do your job, and everything, and what you value, and the way you come up with your priorities. Serve the Lord, because the church is not a country club. This is not the place where we get together and sip coffee and tea together and talk about things. And how was your week? And did you see the game last night? 55 overtimes? What in the world? And, you know, oh, let's get some food together and let's just hang out. No, we are the beachhead that God has established in His conquering work in this world to renew it, to reclaim it for Himself and for His glory. And so when we get together with coffee and tea and for lunch, it is to love one another with brotherly affection, and to welcome others, and to rejoice in our God, who, though the rains may come, is at work bringing grace and mercy to bear in this world. We could look at each one of these things that we can rejoice and hope because we know the end goal. We can be patient in tribulation because God is working all things for good. We can be constant in prayer because we know there is no way we're doing this. If you can stop the rain, I might revise that statement. But you can't. We pray because it's God who's King. It's His purposes. It's His plan. We want to follow in His will. We want to know where He would have us go. We need His strength, and we call on Him constantly in prayer. And so when we look for things to do to serve Him, we contribute to the needs of the saints. And this isn't just about money. This is about looking around and seeing where are their needs. This is why we have a children's ministry. Not because that's the thing to do, and you know, they're kids and they're important, and you know, until they grow up and take all your money. No. No matter what age you are, we have a vision for eternity. A vision of a King to share with all of our people at every age, wherever they are. And we get CARE certified, and we do the background checks, and we go through the training because we have something we can't wait to share with anyone, no matter their age. Your God is King. We could show hospitality to those who aren't a part of our number, because we want to invite them in and give them a taste, a foretaste of that love and that glory. We can even bless those who persecute you because we have a heart for the lost. And we know that our King reigns. We can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice because we are so deeply connected with them. We know that if our Lord could bear our sins, we can bear the burdens of those who are suffering around us. We can live within harmony with one another as much as it's up to us, because our lives point to something better. I don't need your validation. I don't need to be elected Homeowners Association president. I don't want to be elected Homeowners Association president. No, I can just serve and live in harmony and help take out your trash and be kind. So I don't have to be haughty. It's because it's not about me. I'm not the King. I can associate with the lowly, because there's no one unworthy. There's no one who is not created in the image of God. There is no one who should not be treated with dignity and respect, because all of us, no matter how sinful or wicked, are created in His image. And we don't have a right to stand over someone and look down our nose and think, well, they're not rich enough. They don't smell good enough. They don't act right. They don't say the right words. No, we should not be haughty. We should associate with the lowly and give thought to do what's honorable. Make it our mission. Pour our effort and our time into doing and saying what is true and right. Rachel Den Hollander didn't stand before Larry Nassar and the judge and the world and just say whatever was on the top of her head. She'd given thought to what does it look like for me to speak truth to this man who has caused such abuse to so many, but also offer mercy and grace if he turns to the King. What does it look like for us to give thought, to do what's honorable to all? Not seeking to avenge ourselves. Do good to people and you'll heap burning coals on their head. I mean, if you want to defeat somebody, heap burning coals on their head. They are defeated. And what the scripture says is the way we, as Christians, truly defeat our adversaries is to see them come to know the King rightly, to be converted, to be counted among His number, to be adopted into His family, to have their entire purpose in life changed. How amazing would, if we, like, just take that snapshot, what kind of a world would this be? How amazing would it be? It's nothing new. You have in your bulletins a little insert with a quote from a man named Aristides, who was a second century Christian apologist, who wrote a letter, I think, to Hadrian, to tell him more about who the Christians were and what they were about. I'll leave it to you to read the whole thing, but I'll read a couple excerpts. Because this was a community of people that understood what it was that God was their King, that He was doing good work and that He had invited them to participate in it. They knew what good they were because of whose they were. But the Christians, O King, while they went about and made search, have found the truth, and as we have learned from their writings, have come nearer to the truth and genuine knowledge than the rest of the nations. For they know and trust in God, the Creator of heaven and of earth, in whom and from whom are all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, from whom they received commandments, which they engraved upon their minds, and observe in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. And their oppressors, they comfort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. When they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. I suppose I will read the whole thing. For if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and every hour they give thanks and praise to God for His loving kindness toward them. And for their food and their drink they offer thanksgiving to Him. And as for their words and their precepts, O King, and their glorying and their worship and the hope of earning according to the work of each one of them, their recompense for which they look for in another world, it is enough to have shortly informed Your Majesty concerning the conduct and the truth of the Christians. For great indeed and wonderful is their doctrine to him who will search into it and reflect upon it. And verily, this is a new people. There is something divine in the midst of them. Friends, what does it mean for us to bear the fruit of the Spirit in goodness? And when we do, will not all who have eyes to see look in at us and say, truly, there is something divine in the midst of them? May it be so, for the glory of our God and King. Heavenly Father, teach us what this means. Give us repentance from our selfishness and teach us what it means to know our God as King, to serve Him and to participate with Him in His work of renewal in this world. Lord, that Jesus might be glorified in us and through us. Lord, we ask this in His name. Amen.